fact, that's the whole chapter. Revelation chapter 12, the whole chapter. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Amen.
Book of Revelation is the word, we get our word apocalypse mean. It means to uncover or to unveil something. And we live in this world where we're really taken up so much with what we see and hear and touch and so on, which we move through life with our senses, that often we don't see the reality, things as they truly are. And as we look at Revelation 12 this morning, I just want us to consider that things as they truly are, things as they really are. And here we have a picture of it in Ephesians 6. So it's almost as though the curtain is pulled back and we see the reality beyond this physical, temporal world in which you and I live and inhabit. So let's just read something of the spiritual warfare that is going on, that is a reality, that is truly happening. We read Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. We end the reading there at verse 20. Well, what's the reason for me preaching in this passage? Well, it's a one-off due to the church camp, I suppose, a long weekend as well. And we will, as I said, we will return to that little mini-series we'll be doing on Paul traveling around northern Greece and now in southern Greece in Athens on his second missionary journey. We'll return to that next Lord's Day morning. But also, why it's often harder to preach in a one-off, because you say, well, where do I go? Where do I look? How do I get a text? I remember a minister in Ireland, we were talking about preaching one time, and he was a minister who just preached on a text every week, and he had two services, morning and evening, and he said the hardest thing is finding the text to preach on. And I think that's one of the benefits of expository preaching, working through consecutively, is you don't have to think it's all God's word. You don't have to think what I'm preaching. But as I'm working through some of the Psalms in the evening, and the Songs of Ascent from Psalm 120, those 15 Psalms from 120 on, and we're at Psalm 124 tonight, as I was working through and preparing and reading for it, I came across Revelation 12. And if you want to know how it fits in with Psalm 124, you can come back tonight. But as we look at Revelation, what is the context of this passage, Revelation 12? Well, there are there's a minor structure, if you like, of Revelation, and then there's a major division. The minor structure of Revelation is that there are parallel sections. And there's a lot of debate. I know some people see it as a guidebook from the time of Christ through to the end of the world, and you work through chronologically. But it's more parallel sections, seven sections. Each section spans the era from Christ's birth to his ascension and on to Judgment Day. And each of those sections begins with the birth of Christ and ends with Christ sitting in power as the judge on Judgment Day. And as you read one section, then when you come to the next one, it comes back to the birth of Christ and so on. And as we come to Revelation 12, it's the beginning of one of these seven cycle sections, if you like. It runs from Revelation 12 to Revelation 14. And you'll notice in Revelation 14, it ends with a picture of the Judgment Day, and it tells us some things about that. But as you think of that, that's the minor sections, but there's a major division in Revelation as well. Scholars tell us that the book is divided in two. The first major section is chapters 1 to 11, and the second major division then begins at chapter 12, verse 1, which is where we find ourselves. So this chapter 12 is not only the beginning of a minor section, one of the cycle sections, it's also the beginning of the second major division in the book. And this is how one scholar, commentator, William Hendrickson, has thought of these two major sections. Revelation 1 to 11 speaks of the visible and experienced struggle between the church, and that is God's people, and the world. And so you have the church, God's people, and the world, and you and I are part of that. We live in history, we live in time and space, and we're in this struggle with the world. It's a struggle we see in history. It's, if you like, it's the outward struggle and battle, spiritual battle that's going on, and you and I are part of that every day. There are forces all around us, and even with our own sinful flesh, contribute to this struggle. So there's this visible and experienced struggle between the church, God's people on earth, and in all ages, and the world. Hendrickson calls it this, the struggle on earth, the church persecuted by the world, the church is avenged, protected, and victorious. And that's the first major section, the church, the struggle on earth, the church persecuted by the world. But as we come into chapter 12, and from here on to the end of the book, the letter, here we have what is the invisible, or the deeper background, the heavenly war that is going on between Christ and Satan. And this is things as they truly are. This is just as true as you and I being in history and struggling with sin and against the world and the flesh and the devil. It's just as true, things as they really are, behind the curtain of our senses and the things we can see and feel and touch and so on. There is this invisible spiritual warfare going on, this heavenly warfare between Christ and Satan. And if you're part of Christ's army, then you're involved in that warfare. Hendrickson puts it this way, just as he said, Revelation 1 to 11 is the struggle on earth, the church persecuted by the world. He goes on to say Revelation 12 to the end is the deeper spiritual background, the Christ and the church persecuted by the dragon, that is Satan and his helpers. Christ and his church, though, are victorious. So there is this, why are things as they really are, truly are? There's this deep spiritual warfare going on all the time between the Christ, King Jesus, and persecuted by the dragon, or Satan and his helpers. Now, as we come into Revelation chapter 12, there are three characters mentioned, and some scholars believe Revelation 12, even within Revelation itself, is the crucial chapter, the pivotal chapter, literally the crux of the letter around which all other things rotate. And in this passage, we see three characters. We see a pregnant woman, we see a red dragon, and we see a male child. Now, we will follow certain truths expressed about the red dragon. We're going to focus on the red dragon, not in the sense of focusing on him, but looking at him so that we learn lessons about the woman and the male child and the woman's offspring. And so as we look at Revelation 12, I just want you to think about this. In noting and looking at the red dragon, what can you learn about how things truly are? As we look at the red dragon, what is it you can learn about how things truly and really are as you sit here this morning? There are three things about the dragon we'll focus on. The first thing is the dragon described. The dragon is described in this passage, and it's the first explicit reference to an individual who leads the forces of evil. In this great cosmic unseen war that's going on between Christ and the Satan and all his followers, here is the first explicit reference to this individual who leads those evil forces. There are, in earlier portions of Revelation, implicit references to this dragon character. I won't tell you who he is yet. But this dragon character, there are implicit references. For example, in chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider was name was Death, and Hades followed him." And so we see there are these evil forces at work. Chapter 9, verse 11, "They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, he is called Apollyon." And that name means destruction or destroyer. And so there's this implicit character, this destroyer, this one who's out to destroy Christ and his people. Chapter 11, verse 7, You read, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And so there's this implicit figure. But here in chapter 12, as we move from looking at just the struggle on earth between the church and the world, and as we look at the great unseen, the real cosmic battle that's going on all the time between Christ and this red dragon, here we have this explicit exposure of this leader of the evil forces. Now, we learn many things about him here. We learn things about this red dragon, first of all, in words and also in symbols. And so we're just going to look briefly at those as we seek to see the dragon described. The dragon is described, first of all, in words in verses 9 and 10. And these words are repeated also in Revelation 20 and verse 2. If you look at verses 9 and 10, it says, "That great dragon that was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down.'" There are various words, names, titles, whatever you want to call them, given to this. He's called a dragon here in verse 9, and he's referred to the dragon earlier in the chapter in verses 3 and 7. And really what it speaks to us of, he's very powerful. You can think of the pictures of dragons we have, of vicious fangs to consume us, fire breathing from them, scales and claws and so on. It's a picture of great power, and this dragon is one who is very powerful. We also read in verse 9 that he's called the serpent, that ancient serpent. And one of the things we learn in Scripture about the serpent, who we see way back in Genesis 3, is he is cunning. He's cunning. And we see that repeated, don't we, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, that this leader of the evil forces is cunning. He's described in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 as an angel of light. He comes as light when he is in fact darkness. And you notice he is an ancient serpent. He's been there from the beginning, from the time of the fall in Genesis 3. And so we see he's a dragon, he's very powerful, he's a serpent who's very cunning. And we see he's also called the devil. And the word devil means slanderer. The one who will slander and say abusive things and make accusations against Christ and against Christ's people. He's also called, verse 9, isn't he, Satan. Satan means adversary. He's the adversary of Christ. He's the adversary of Christ's people. He's also, in verse 9, referred to as a deceiver. Now, the deceiver there is not a noun, it's not a title, it's a verb. And so, he is a deceiver. He's a destroyer. It's a verb, it's a description of his activity. He is out to deceive. He's out to deceive the world, we're told in verse 9. The whole inhabited world, that is his aim, to deceive it. And this word to deceive means to cause something to wander away off the path, to make something go astray. That's what this dragon wants to do. And in verse 10, he's called the accuser. The accuser. Think of a prosecutor in the law court, one who stands up and makes a case. Well, he accuses Christ, he accuses the brethren. Of course, his accusations are lies. And so we have in verses 9 and 10 that picture built up for us. The dragon is described in words. He's powerful and cunning. He's slanderous. He's the adversary of God's people. He's out to deceive and to destroy and to accuse on all occasions he can. Maybe as you battle in life, accusations come into your mind, and accusations come before you, I'm not good enough, and so on, and you're tempted to look away from Christ. Remember the nature of our foe, the dragon. So he's described in words, but he's also described in symbols in verses 3 and 4. He's called... He's called a dragon. Dragons don't actually exist, do they? Even all the movies and all the stories and all the cartoons and How to Train Your Dragon and so on, do they actually exist? So here's a symbol picture, but we know what a dragon is and what it means. It's something with great strength and destructive force, and it's got a ferocious intent to destroy us, whether with claw or tooth or fire. Another picture of this character is of a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy, prowling around, going around, seeking who he may destroy. Another symbol is not only is a dragon, we're told he's a red dragon. He's a red dragon. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you have this altar, and underneath it are the bloodied bodies of the martyrs. And we read this in Revelation 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman, that's talking about Babylon, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. He's a red dragon. It's not just telling us what color he is. It's talking about his evil intent is to destroy and to slander and to accuse, but to destroy and to martyr the people of God. He's out to get them. Do you remember what Jesus called him in John chapter 8? And he was discussing with some of the religious leaders today. He said, you're a father of the devil. You're a father. He's a father of lies who was a murderer from the beginning. He's a red dragon, one who's out to shed blood. He is a murderer. We also read another symbol is not only is he a dragon, a red dragon. We also read that he's got seven heads with seven crowns on them. Seven crowns on him. Now, we were singing earlier about King Jesus in the very first book of worship praise this morning, that we are going to crown him with royal diadems and so on. Not that we crown Christ. He is King of Kings. But here, this beast, this dragon, has got seven heads and seven crowns. And so it speaks to us that... He is powerful, yes, but it speaks to us of the fact of authority. Yes, we've seen he's cunning, but he's also got intelligence, he's got wisdom, and he's got authority. But the thing to remember about this dragon is he isn't all-powerful. He isn't all-powerful. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, he's fearsome, but he's not all-powerful. You see, the word that is used for diadem, or can be translated crown, is not the same word that is used of crown given to believers when they enter heaven hereafter. You see, the word translated diadem here is another word. He's given a crown, but it's the crown that another of higher authority gives to him. It's an assumed authority. It's a position that he has derived from someone else. He's not all-powerful. There's someone greater than him. You see, the word that's used of Christians being crowned, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, that we will receive a crown, it's really the wreath of an athlete who's won a victory, like the medal, the gold medal in an Olympic event. And we are crowned with that. We're crowned with victory. It's also the crown that the believer gets. It's also in 2 Timothy 4 called the crown of righteousness. It's called the crown of life in James 1. It's called the unfading crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. This is the crown that the believer will receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. But this beast with the seven heads has got this crown, but so he's powerful, yes, but he's not all-powerful. Always hold on to that. His authority is an assumed, a derived authority. We also see he has got another symbol is that he's got 10 horns, and this speaks to us of his destructive power. Think of a bull or something else, a horned animal, a rhinoceros. Think of the power of that animal. Well, this dragon has 10 horns. He has this destructive power. And you'll notice also in these verses 3 and 4, he has a tail that's thrashing around. It says at the end, at the beginning of verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. He's got this powerful tail thrashing. I don't know if you've ever seen an animal caught or when it's angry and its tail thrashes around. But again, this speaks to us of rebellion and of rebelliousness. But notice that it says only a third of the stars were contacted by his tail. You see again, his power is, yes, powerful, but limited. So what can we learn as we look at the dragon described from those words and from those symbols? Well, we see that there is a cosmic conflict. This cosmic conflict which is going on between Christ and the dragon is not one between equal powers. I got messages yesterday. Yesterday was the 4th of May. I don't know if you're a Star Wars buff. If you're a Star Wars buff, it means something. Yesterday was the 4th of May, and people were sending out, "May the 4th be with you." And it's all about the force in this Star Wars empire. But it's about good and bad, and this, and there's this force, and good and bad equal power. That's not the picture in Revelation. King Jesus has got all power. God has got all power. Satan, the dragon, has got certain power. Yes, it's fearsome, it's cunning, and so on, it's destructive. And if we are the butt of that, his attention, it is not an easy experience in this life. But it is not a cosmic conflict that lies behind our visible world. It's not a cosmic conflict that is between equal powers of good and evil. You see, the dragon has no independent existence outside of the Creator. He's a creature. Another lesson we can learn is that the power within which this dragon operates has got limitations on it. It's got limitations on it. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. Yes, he's a prince, he's powerful, but only of the power of the air, not of all of heaven and earth. He's part of the created order. I don't know if you remember the story of Job. In the first two chapters in Job, we kind of go behind the curtain of this visible world and go and see things as they truly are. And there's this discussion in eternity between God and Satan. And Satan wants to tempt Job. God says, yes, you can, but you're not allowed to touch his body. And again, in chapter 2, he hedges around what Satan is allowed to do. So he has power and authority, but it's hedged in, it's limited. This power is within limitations. And the other thing just to remember is this. He is powerful, this dragon, but he's not all-powerful. He's not all-powerful. Think of his crowned heads, it's derived authority. Think of his tail, he only swept down a third. Do you know what Luther used to call this beast? He used to call him God's devil. Yes, he's a devil. Yes, he's powerful. But he's God's. God is in control. And so we have the dragon described. Let's look then at the dragon's desire. What is it the dragon is out for, this dragon? What's Satan, devil, the accuser of the brethren? What's he out for? What is it? What's the driving force? What's the dragon's one desire? Well, having focused on the dragon, there are at least three other people to notice in the account in Revelation 12. And as we look at each of them, we want to note what the dragon's desire towards each of them is. What is it he's out to do to these three characters? And so you see, we're not looking just at the dragon. We're wanting to see these three other characters. Well, the first person that we want to think about is the male child, the woman's child. And what is the dragon's attitude towards this male child? Well, we see in verse 4 that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour her. Can you think of that picture? Here's a woman coming to the end of pregnancy, in the first stages of labor, and this dragon is waiting to pounce on the child and devour it. Well, who is this male child? Well, if you read verse 5, you'll see it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that this child, she gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who's that? And then it goes on to say, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Here's a reference to the ascension. If you want to know more about the ascension, come back Thursday night, 7:30. Here's a reference to the ascension. This child was born, but he was caught up to the place of rule, to rule with a rod of iron. And he was caught up to where God is on his throne, to sit at the right hand of the throne on high. This is the dragon's desire for this child, was to devour it. Don't just pass over that. Is that not a pretty grotesque picture? A woman in the birth pangs, about to deliver, and this huge, fearsome dragon is there, ready, wanting to devour the child. Would that not even offend our godless society? Something like that, a picture like that? Devour is a strong word here. It means to eat all the way down, to have a completely voracious appetite, to consume everything. If you go down to morning tea and you're the first person there and you eat everything else before everybody else arrives, you're devouring it. What would the rest of the people think? I remember seeing a documentary one time on spiders, which I don't like spiders or snakes particularly, but the black widow spider. Apparently, the black widow female is 10 times or something the size of the male. And he comes and he mates with her, and then she will eat him. So if you're a male black widow spider, you're in a really difficult situation. That was the situation for this male child. You know, when a child is delivered, it's helpless. And here is this dragon ready to consume it. There seems to be no hope for this child. We'll see later in a moment what happens. And so the dragon's desire is to devour the woman's child. Well, what about the woman herself? Well, the desire of the dragon is to pursue the woman. To pursue the woman. The imagery we have in verse 1 reminds us of Jacob's family, God's covenant people. If you read Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 to 11, the images we have there of clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and so on, crowned with 12 stars, it's a picture we have of Jacob's family, of Israel, of the people of God, the 12 sons and so on. And here is this woman. It's a picture of the church. The pregnancy leading up to the birth pangs are the period leading up to the promised Messiah, verse 2. Here's the whole Old Testament era. But this woman doesn't just represent the Old Testament people of God, nor does she represent the New Testament people of God only, nor, as some believe, does she represent Mary, although Mary is included within the scope of the woman. But rather, the woman represents all God's people in all ages. From the beginning, on that day of the great promise made in Genesis 3:15, right through to Judgment Day. And notice the dragon's driven desire towards this woman. It tells us in verse 13 that he pursued her. This was his settled attitude towards her. The idea of pursuing is to chase your prey, to hunt down your prey. And so he pursued her. Some translations have, he persecuted her. That's the attitude of this dragon towards the church, to pursue, to persecute. In verse 17, we read that he is furious or enraged with her. Again, it's a settled fury. This is his attitude to the church, this dragon. He is enraged, he is furious with it all the time. He's got a fixed desire to punish the woman. And so we see the dragon's desire is to devour the woman's child. His aim is to pursue the woman. And we see in verse 17 that his aim is to make war on the woman's offspring. Strong language, no? Have you ever experienced war? I haven't experienced it personally. I've seen a few bombs and things go off, but nothing like real war. We see it on the news screens nightly, and that's bad enough. But what would it be like to be in a war? Well, you are actually in a war. You're a part of the offspring. You're a part of the church. You're part of the woman's offspring. And the dragon is making war on you. And so as we look at the dragon's desire, what are some of the applications? Well, simply this, that you are in a conflict. You're in a conflict, a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. This is how things truly are. This is how things really are. You are in a vicious conflict. The rage of a hunter relentlessly pursuing his prey. That is a picture of this red dragon towards you because you belong to Christ. And not only do we see an application of conflict here, but we see the cosmic dimension of that conflict. As I said earlier, the first word in Revelation is translated, the word is apocalypse. It means to unveil or to uncover, to pull back the curtain and let us see things as they really are. And here is the reality of your life and my life as believers of Christ. We're in a spiritual conflict. We're in a cosmic spiritual conflict. King Jesus and his people versus Prince Satan and his helpers. That's the battle. And the Prince Satan, the devil, is out to destroy. He's out to devour. He's enraged. He's making war. Things have always been like this, from that promise in Genesis 3:15. That promise that he would send a deliverer, and there would be a battle between the deliverer and the serpent, and the serpent would strike his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. That is the picture of all of history. That's the reality. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. And so we've seen the dragon described and the dragon's desire. And just finally, quickly, the dragon is defeated. That's the lesson of this story. That's the lesson of this chapter, that the dragon is defeated. Look at what happens when he wants to devour the male child. Well, look at what it tells us about the child. Here we see the first defeat, if you like, of the red dragon of Satan. In verse 5, we read, in due time the child is born, and here's this huge dragon perched over, waiting for this child to be born. And what are we told? Instead of him being devoured by the waiting dragon, we're told, no. He's caught up. He's caught up to God and his throne. And he's gone there to rule with the rod of iron, and that's where King Jesus is. This male child, he is there ruling today. That's the reality. He's on the throne. He's ruling. Is there any clearer picture of Christ from his earthly birth to his heavenly rule through his death, resurrection, and ascension? And not only do we see the child defeating, we see that this defeat of the dragon is at a cosmic level, things as they truly are. Because we see in verses 7 to 10 that another character comes into the story, Michael. From Daniel chapter 12, Michael is an angel. He's a prince charged with protecting God's people. He's the agent of Christ protecting God's people. In Jude 9 and other places, we see he's the commander. Michael is the commander of heavenly legions, of holy angels. And he comes, and so there's this cosmic battle. And verses 7 to 10, we see Michael taking on and defeating this dragon. And so we see, what does it mean here that Christ is victorious? Well, as we look at this, we might say, you know, war arose in heaven and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. That's not a reference to creation, it's a reference to Calvary. This passage does not speak of the fall of Satan at the time of creation, but it speaks of the defeat of Satan in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Here we see Christ's saving work. Here we see Christ's triumph when we see what happens in verses 7 to 10. We see Christ's saving work. We see his triumph on the cross. One commentator has summarized it in this way. In the cross, we see that salvation, Christ's triumph, was completed. In the resurrection, it is confirmed. And in the ascension, it is celebrated. Jesus is victorious. The devil, Satan, is defeated. Christ, the Christ child, this male child, is the victorious one. It's a cosmic victory. But look what it says in verse 11. Some believe this is the key verse in the chapter. It says, and they have conquered him, conquered the dragon, how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. Yes, it's a cosmic battle, but where was it won? It was won on the cross. It was won in history. It was through the blood of the Lamb. And so the child has defeated Satan. But I want you also to see that the woman also has defeated Satan. Or her situation shows one of defeat for this red dragon. See what it says in verse 6 about the woman? And the woman fled into the wilderness. In the scriptures, the wilderness is the place of safety very often. Remember what happened to Moses in Exodus chapter 2? Remember he took things into his own hand. He went out as the prince in Egypt and he ended up killing a taskmaster. What did he do? He fled. He ended up in the wilderness where he met God at the burning bush and was commissioned by God. It's a place of safety. I've been reading through the life of Elijah. And you remember that mountaintop experience in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah sees the powerful hand of God defeating the prophets of Baal. And then he comes down off the mountain and he gets a rumor, Jezebel's after you. What does he do? He runs off into the wilderness. He wants to die, yes, but the wilderness is the place of safety. And where does the woman go? She goes to the place of safety. And what are we told about her there? Well, if you look at verse 14, it says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle and a serpent, fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished. Nourished. You see, the woman, the church, was preserved. And the church was nourished in its safety. Not only read about the wilderness when you look at the story of this woman, you look at the story of wings. And again, wings in Scripture are a symbol of God's deliverance, his provision, his giving of strength. For example, Psalm 36, verse 7, being covered by the wings of the Lord, or being carried along in the wings of the Lord, Deuteronomy 32, 11. And so the woman is in the wilderness. She's in the place of safety. She's carried along by wings, by God's deliverance and provision. And then do you see what happens? We see something about water in verses 14 to 16. The dragon sends a flood in verses 15 and 16. He wants to flood the woman in the desert. And as the desert fills up with flood, she's going to be drowned. Is she? No, it says the earth took in all the water. It's not so much a picture of what nature does. It's a picture of what God does. It's divine providence. And so in the idea of the wilderness, in the idea of the wings, in the idea of the water, we see that the woman is safe and she is nourished and she is protected. And you see how the dragon reacted? It says in verse 17, after this woman was rescued, it said the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. You see, in a sense, the dragon is in a state of being constantly defeated. What happens to the offspring, the likes of you and me? Are we, in a sense, it's a third defeat for the dragon. There's a defeat by Christ and the defeat of the woman. But think of John, who wrote this, who was given this vision. He was in exile in Patmos. Rome was the great power. And John would die soon, but he'd be with the Lord. What about you? You're a child. The child was not devoured. Your Savior triumphed. You're part of the church, the woman. The church is constantly protected by God's providential care, nourished by His Word and Spirit. You will not be consumed by the dragon. You will not be defeated. You will not be devoured. You see the picture we have here of this dragon who's described here, and with his desire to destroy Christ and Christ's people, is that he is defeated. He is defeated. So how can we summarize all this? Well, here are things as they truly are. Remember what Hendrickson says, that the Christ and the church, persecuted by the dragon and his helpers, Christ and his church are victorious. That's the message of this. You see, I don't know how you cope with the book of Revelation. Here's an interesting question to go away and think of. Just imagine there was no book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. Imagine the Bible ended the book of Jude. Would that be encouraging? The thing about this book that is given to us, this letter at the end, is the purpose of Revelation is for the encouragement of believers. It's for the comfort of believers. And here is the great comfort, that Christ has done all. And as you think of Satan, this great red dragon, I want you to remember that he is a defeated foe, and he knows it, doesn't he? Look at what it says in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and all who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows what? That his time is short. His time is short. One commentator, Richard Bewes, used to be an Anglican minister in London, used an illustration. He said whenever he plays Monopoly with his wife, he never gives up. He can have the very last house and the very last, no houses, have the very last street, and he'll keep playing and keep playing. And he'll never give in. Is that what you're like in competitive sports? You never give in, even though you know you're defeated? Well, for Satan, on a higher cosmic level, his time is short. Yes, his wrath is great, but his time is short. He is a defeated foe. And if you want to read about his end, go to Revelation 20 and 10 and see him being cast into that eternal pit of destruction. But we don't want to think of the Satan. We want to think of the saints. Are you one of the woman's offspring this morning? Are you on Christ's side? As we said, the key verse is verse 11, if you like. And they have conquered him, conquered the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Is this what you are trusting in and relying on for safety? Not just for this life, but for all eternity. Are you relying upon the Lamb whose blood was shed on the cross? Are you relying on the Christ, this male child, or the things the world can offer? The historical death, resurrection, ascension, today the rule of Christ and his return in power. Are you relying upon that? Are you relying upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? What is your testimony, verse 11 and verse 5? The testimony of the saints is, I'm standing on the blood, the finished work of the Lamb. Is that your trust today and for all eternity? Then let it be evidenced, as it says, as in the words of verse 17, that those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You belong to Jesus, then you keep the commandments of God and you hold the testimony of Jesus. If so, then go to Revelation 20 and verse 4 and see what lies in store for you. Go to Revelation 21 and 22 to see what stands for you in the future, what is promised. Yes, may you learn about the dragon, but do not fear him, for we have one who is greater. One of the hymns that I used to like to sing, I haven't sung it since I came to Australia, I think, but it, It was in by Charles Wesley. It's called Jesus, the Name High Over All. Let me finish by reading the first two verses. Jesus, the Name High Over All, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the Name to sinners dear, the Name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilty fear. It turns their hell to heaven. Are you relying on this mail, child? May it be so. Let us pray.